Once again, we welcome you to Father Spencer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason here on Easter week. And I'm Doug Keck, inviting you to send us your questions. You can email them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, Magis Center, Purposeful Universe, and spitzercenter.org. The hot one, though, is Magis AI. That app is available now, downloading to your phone. You can access it on your computer and get all the great answers about the Catholic faith right on your fingertips. All you have to do is type them in. And you can even talk them in. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, EWTN Plus platform, ever expanding, both of them, currently playing on our EWTN Plus platform. You'll want to check out Remembering Mother Angelica 10 years later. It is hard to believe that it's been 10 years already since Mother's passing. This program has many familiar EWTN faces commemorating Mother Angelica's passing, reflecting on her life, mission, and lasting impact on people of all ages. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus. I highly recommend it. Jason Addington and his team put it together, did a fabulous job, especially in picking out the clips of Mother Angelica speaking about her faith. And so I highly recommend that. Our topic is Old Testament prophecies taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through EWTN's religious catalog, naturally. And the book of the month for April from EWTN is The Sufferings of the Holy Family by Father Sebastian Walsh. Very interesting book, Sufferings of the Holy Family. And speaking of sufferings, we have Father Spitzer, who suffered putting up with me all this time, but at least he's upbeat that he's got Easter. He's got his Easter week, and my guess is he topped it off with a nice brew.
I did have a Hofbräu House original, so that was a good celebration of Easter. But mostly, of course, I love the Easter services. I love, of course, the Midnight Mass. I love, of course, the Easter celebrations on Sunday. I definitely think it's one of the greatest seasons ever, and, of course, filled with joy and filled with family. So it's a wonderful, wonderful time.
That's right. Your Lenten time is over. So why don't you kick things off with a prayer for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, especially the blessing of Easter, the blessing of our risen life into the joy of your eternity. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, upon our staff, upon Doug, myself, all of our audience members, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Very good. So here we are kicking off Easter week, and unfortunately the news is never all that great, but it's always good to get your take on this. EW10 News reported that U.S. chemical abortions as a result of telehealth rise by 25%. It says the U.S. saw a slight increase in all abortions in 2025 and more than a 25% increase in chemical abortions obtained through telehealth, according to a report from the Guttmacher Institute, which, of course, is Planned Parenthood, unfortunately, but they've got very good statistics. They say there was about 1.126 million total abortions recorded in 2025 in the U.S., about a 1% increase. The report concedes, however, that the numbers are an underestimate of the total number of abortions nationally, because abortions that are not provided by U.S. clinicians are not included. It says the report also found that women traveled less frequently to obtain abortion, coinciding with an increase in the number of chemical abortions obtained through telehealth provisions. So that would be where people do that, go on, and then have the medication provided to them remotely, right?
So. Yeah, that's right. So through mail. And just three comments on that. I mean, first, of course, Priscilla Coleman's huge study that I've talked about before. Mm-hmm. People think, you know, you just take that medication, of course, you abort your child, and all will be well. The the problem, quote unquote, has been eliminated. But in point of fact, it turns out that women actually bond with their children empathetically in the womb, even at the inception of conception. So when that happens, the bonding begins. And even though you administer a chemical abortion to yourself that mm-hmm. you get through telehealth in the mail, even if you do that, you know, what is expected to happen is you'll see an 83% increase in emotional difficulties, emotional challenges, including a 4 times increase in suicides, a 2.5 times increase in suicidal ideation, a 2 times increase in substance abuse, 1.4 mm-hmm. times increase in depression, and a 1.3 times increase in anxiety. So all I can tell you is, it's not, you know, it looks easy. It's the usual U.S. mm-hmm. solution to problems. Just get it through the mail, abort your child, everything will be okay. Easy solution, right. Take a pill. Well, the first thing to note is, it's not that easy. The bonding that begins with your child right. simply can't be, abandoned and just cut off and severed without effect. And those emotional problems have been documented by Priscilla Coleman, and that was okay. a study that was with 750,000 women. Secondly, of course, there are the problems, the physical problems, that are not being overseen by a doctor.
Exactly.
And so,
right.
of course,
exactly. Right.
There are many of these, yeah, and they have been looked at and studied by APLOG. That's the Association of American Pro-Life Gynecologists and Obstetricians, obstetricians and gynecologists, mm-hmm. and that if you look at their studies that are there available on APLOG mm-hmm. Website, you can see that again, this is not just take a pill, abort a baby. It basically has very severe health consequences less mm-hmm. than about 6-7% of women, but still, mm-hmm. it's a significant percentage that do experience sometimes right. significant medical difficulties.
Right.
The third thing, of course, is once you start, the abortion mentality, whether you're married or you're not married, what it tends to do is decrease, the satisfaction and longevity of marriage in the future if you're mm-hmm. not married, or within the marriage itself if you are. So again, it has profound effects on marital life and, of course, the subsequent family life. One of the primary bonding agents of a marriage are the children.
Right, right.
So, it's not just the welfare of the children, but the children who reflect their love back to the union between the mother and the father. This is a huge bonding agent. And, of course, if you have no children or you treat children as a commodity that can be easily aborted, it's just simply you undermine the familial efficacy in making for satisfying and long-standing marriages. And so these are statistics not being reported by the Guttmacher Institute, but several other institutes. And of course, you can get some of these footnotes once I release the footnotes from my Imagus AI. These sources will be available to you so you can get a good number of them, in your Imagus AI free of charge. Just take a look at what's not being reported by Guttmacher.
Right, very good. Let's move to another article. This one, also EWTN News. Vatican official warns of Christianophobia in Muslim world and secular West. It's a Nigerian bishop talking about African missionaries and the fact that they can help mm-hmm. evangelize Europe, which seems uneasy with its Christian past. And he talks about the mm-hmm. fact that growing cultural aversion to Christianity in the West, where Christian expression is often treated with suspicion, even as societies insist on defending the religious symbols of others. He goes on to say, I do not criticize Islam. I criticize the way some people practice their Islam. People just shout about Islamophobia, but its main cause is not to be sought in the West. It is to be sought in the way some Muslims practice their religion. We're calling our Muslim friends to condemn the wrong use of their religion as a religion of violence. He goes on to say, everybody denounces Islamophobia, but nobody denounces Christianophobia, he said. We are in a post-Christian Europe and a post-Christian West. He noted that, and I thought this was interesting, Christian symbols face discrimination not applied to other religions. You enter a hall and see a symbol of Buddhism, nobody touches it. You see a Muslim in hijab, nobody says to remove it. But you see a cross and they say remove it. Why?
Yeah.
This, he argues, reflects a cultural embarrassment about Europeans' Christian heritage. Your thoughts?
Yeah, well, of course, that doesn't apply to every culture in the West. The U.S. is significantly more, outward and overt about their Christian practice and their Christian belief than in Europe. They're like in Italy, they're, even though there's not a great deal of practice going on, there is at least some openness to religion and so forth. So different countries in Europe have different, rates of overt manifestation or, practice of their Christianity. But the point that he makes, which is very, very legitimate indeed, is that Europe definitely has an embarrassment about Christianity. The first reason for this, of course, is the Europeans have classically not gotten over the anti-religious sentiment that was in the intellectual and university world. You know, in the United States, there is a lot more openness in scientific institutes and in universities to Christianity than there is in Europe. Now, our universities in the liberal arts departments, it is true that, Christianity is oftentimes sort of pushed away or poo-pooed, but not in the sciences, not in engineering, not in mathematics, and not in areas that pertain, strangely enough, to the hard sciences. So what's so interesting in this is there is a great deal of openness. And as I said, I've been to various astronomical and scientific institutes where I have just seen people bring out a religious statement, the room splits in half, and they got a good civil debate going on right in the middle of the room, when this is taking place, because there, among the scientists and engineers and mathematicians, there's not nearly the degree of shame that there is in the liberal arts. So this produces kind of like you have to wonder, well, why are the liberal arts so out there? Is it because they know something? The evidence clearly favors God, religion. I think Christianity, life after death, the transphysical soul, the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of that. The idea of banishing miracles because there's some form of superstition, there's been so much scientific investigation of miracles. I don't care whether it's these saints, the canonization of the saints, where you have these panels, that are convened, scientific panels, that actually show that there is no naturalistic explanation for various healings, the Eucharistic miracles, the Tilma of Guadalupe, the miracle of the sun at Fatima, literally the 7,000 officially naturalistically inexplicable miracles at Lourdes, these healings, all of these things, you look at it, and like I said, in the U.S., you don't have any real worries about the scientists getting involved, rolling up their sleeves and talking about Christianity, or talking about miracles, or talking about God, or talking about transcendent intelligence. In Europe, you do. But again, we can see that, in Europe, you've got a little history of anti-religion, even among the scientists. But it looks like the moral issues are the ones that caused the liberal arts folks in the United States to run for cover. Because, of course, the idea of sexual freedom and sexual license, they, view, obviously, Christianity's view of an exclusive permanent relationship and that sexuality be reserved to marriage, et cetera. Even when all the statistics show you that if you do that, right, the less you have premarital partners, et cetera, the longer lasting will be your relationship. Cohabitation doesn't work, right? I mean, the longer you cohabitate, the more likely your marriage will break up sooner and be less satisfying and experience more stress. So cohabitation is not an ideal pathway into marriage. You know, short cohabitations, you know, don't necessarily have the same, you know, deleterious effects, but long and midterm and long ones do have deleterious effects, et cetera. All this data is out there, but the embarrassment factor, you know, the fact that, you know, you're going to actually follow a teaching about sexuality or a teaching about divorce
is,
or...
So what is it, I think, which you know, a lot of people are confused by is they say, you know, so this Christianity thing gets shoved in the corner, but like all these other belief systems, you know, religious and otherwise, many of them have things that seem worse than what you'd say, more draconian than what Christianity would impose on somebody, but it's okay, they just ignore it.
Sharia law, clearly. I mean, most people in the West, if they really knew what was proposed in a Sharia law system, would be literally appalled. I mean, you would be, you know, and I mean, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth system, and you know, the continuation of vengeance, or you know, the violent promulgation of a faith, you know, nobody would in the West would condone it. Why Christianity gets singled out for, you know, kind of rejection because it has a very strong sexual ethic or a very strong ethic in favor of, you know, preborn life or against assisted suicide and things of that nature, to marginalize Christianity for that reason, which is much less serious than some of the things we might see in a Sharia law system. I don't know. You know, it's very difficult, except to say that there are a lot more Christians in the West, and so I guess it's more popular to criticize the quote-unquote outmoded mores of past centuries, even though the people who practice the outmoded mores of past centuries are much more emotionally healthy.
Right.
I mean, provably, in my book, More Wisdom of the Catholic Church, I just take the studies from the Archives of General Psychiatry and from these university studies that show you the people who follow, you know, sexual mores, that follow, you know, the church's teaching on abortion or assisted suicide or on even, you know, stealing and cheating and lying, the usual things. The people who follow those prescriptions have much higher levels of emotional health, much less depression, anxiety, suicide, suicidal ideation, familial tension, substance abuse. Because, you know, obviously they do, because in some way there's something natural about giving oneself over to a permanent, exclusive, committed relationship to a person with whom you're having sexual relations. There's something right about it that produces emotional intimacy, which emotional intimacy produces the care and the compassion, the long-standing relationships, the openness to children, the love of children, etc. These things are normal. So, I mean, all I can tell you is, you know, we think we've got wisdom in our contemporary age, but for all intents and purposes, if you look at those studies, our whole morality, you know, you look at, gosh, you know, the increases in suicides, you know, just with, you know, it's not just with transgender things or, you know, even living, you know, a very promiscuous lifestyle, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual. I mean, look at the statistics. Those who do not have good, solid emotional intimacy grounded not only in you know, their permanent exclusive commitment to one another, but in their religion. Yeah, religion is a part of that. If you don't have that good, strong emotional intimacy, you're not going to be nearly as happy, nearly as fulfilled, nearly as familially oriented, nearly as stable a family structure, and your kids are going to be not nearly as well off in the future. I mean, I don't know how many more studies you can do on this stuff. It's very apparent.
I think some of the facts might fall down to simply this, or end up this, is that if you criticize Christianity, nothing happens to you. if you criticize certain other major religions, lots can happen to you, including
I agree with
threats
you.
And other things that are put on people. Yeah. And so, you know, people aren't stupid either. That you go for the soft target, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Christianity is a soft target.
Right.
And simply because we, you know, obviously not going to come back and kill somebody.
Right.
Obviously, there are some radicals that might think about that, but, you know, it's a much, much easier target to attack.
And you think about all the charges many times when things are going on with feminism, whether it's female mutilation that occurs in certain cultures and religions, or the way women are treated in certainly Islamic countries, if not all of them, that kind of property kind of thing. Exactly. But nobody says it. But nobody says anything. So, but anyway.
Exactly.
Okay, I got another story here. It's from The Loop. And I wanted to, it's kind of interesting. J.D. Vance, our vice president of the United States, says aliens are actually demons in his podcast interview with Benny Johnson. Vice President Johnson said he believes that many people describe as aliens are actually demons, framing extraterrestrial phenomena as a supernatural evil rather than the activity of visitors from another planet. He said during an interview, also discussed his longstanding interest in declassifying files related to UFOs. He said that Trump administration is working on releasing those files to get them out for people. I've heard that a little bit here and there where people say something like that. What's your take on that?
Well, I just try to isolate them. I mean, essentially, there might be some reason for the vice president to say that, because obviously, when you're talking about intergalactic and interstellar travel, you know, even at the speed of light, you know, the amount of years that it would take. And by the way, you just can't go at the speed of light, right? I mean, if you try to take something which has rest mass, like a rocket ship or something of that nature, it has rest mass. If you try and pull it even toward 0.9 the speed of light, it begins to take on mass. So the spaceship will become heavier and heavier and heavier. So, you know, general relativity precludes, you know, you're going the speed of light or anywhere near it, like 0.9 the speed of light, because you will, it's a self-refuting proposition. It basically, you'll get heavier and heavier, that is to say more and more massive, which of course will create more and more gravitational effects, which will prevent you from actually getting to your goal of the speed of light. So that's going to be an impossibility, you know, to do. So even at, you know, when you have significantly lower than the speed of light spacecraft, which you're going to have, you know, the whole idea of hyperspace, you know, you got to prove this to me by the laws of general relativity. You just can't skate around that and say you can have, you know, trans speed of light spacecraft, you know, we're going to move the speed of tachyons. Show me, you know, and if you can't show me, then I don't believe it, not for a second. So well, the only other way you can get that kind of travel is through wormholes. But the problem with the problem with wormholes is you can't even get near a wormhole, because if you do, it'll totally annihilate you. So, I mean, the whole idea of taking something which is a constructible mass, right, and bringing it near a wormhole, which would utterly not just destroy the spacecraft, but everything, you know, included with it, right, is just, again, it's a complete myth. There's no way to get around these gravitational effects of wormholes in anything that is like, you know, a massive structure that has the chemical and physical constituents of the elements that we know of. So for all intents and purposes, let's face facts. There's right now the distances for interstellar and intergalactic travel make it highly, highly unusual that even if you do have some exoplanets in our galaxy, or some exoplanets in other galaxies, alien visitors are really going to be tough to explain. I mean, the distances are just too long, the time factors are long. Maybe they did launch themselves a million years ago. Okay, you know, if that's the case, and I suppose theoretically there are earlier galaxies than our own, although our galaxy is not a particularly super late one, you know, the Milky Way, but for all intents and purposes,
right.
I'm just a little skeptical here, but the main thing is whether or not they're demons, I don't know, but demons, they're definitely effective in the world, and demons can portray themselves any way they want, so maybe J.D. Vance is, you know, maybe he's right.
Okay.
You know, I mean, but anyway, I have a little bit of skepticism about all the spottings of spacecraft. There are all kinds of ways of producing those kinds of phenomena without it having to be an extraterrestrial spacecraft. But I mean, certainly extraterrestrial intelligent life could be possible if God wants to give that. Okay. Those life forms at all. Sorry.
Well, that's okay. We're going to jump to the questions. I'm going to jump ahead to question number four. If we can move. There we go. Get a question I think relates more to kind of where we are. Easter week. Dear Father Spitzer, did Jesus in his humanity need to have faith? As God, he would know without faith that the Father existed. The passion and death of Christ was part of God's plan. But did his humanity need faith to believe he would ultimately rise from the dead? Margaret.
Well, Margaret, you know, it's a very good question, because if Jesus is completely human, one would think that Jesus would have to have faith. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, from my own point of view, I would have to say that he doesn't have to make at least a leap of faith, right? He certainly has to have faith in the sense of trusting and believing in his Father. Mm-hmm. Does he need to have faith in the sense of having that initial conviction about the existence of God or his Father? I don't think he had that, he needed that kind of faith, because I do think that in his own divine personhood and in his own sensitivity to his Father's presence in his life, I don't think he has any rational doubt about that. That kind of faith, I don't think he needs. I do think, of course, he has to have trust in his Father, you know, relative to the plan, you know, of making a complete self-sacrifice of oneself for the sake of humanity, that this will be the way to go, you know, and, you know, he certainly has to, you know, he prays to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, you know, Abba, if it be your will, then let this cup of suffering pass me by. But if not, then, you know, thy loving will be done. Okay. So he does, you know, in that sense, he really does have to trust and trust, right? Same word, Greek word, trust and faith. He really does have to have belief, trust in his Father, that all of this is going to turn out well if Jesus is obedient to his plan. So that kind of faith he does need in his humanity.
Okay, next up, we got 2 minutes to the break. Dear Father Spitzer, in heaven there are 9 choirs of angels in a hierarchy. Would the same exist with demons in hell? We all know Lucifer as the head demon, but are the rest arranged in a hierarchy? Randy.
Well, Randy, I mean, you know, people tend to think that there is some form of a hierarchy, and this comes much more from spiritual mystical evidence. We don't have like evidence from scripture for this. We know there is a head demon, namely Satan, and we know that he has minions and that his minions have to obey him. Now, that much of a hierarchy we can be certain of, but then when we start talking about levels of demons and things like that, much more of that comes from mystical, you know, reports, or from people who are mystics or saints that talk about such hierarchies of demonic entities. Exorcists do think, on the whole, I mean, if you took a survey, and I know many of them, they would probably tell you there are hierarchies of demons. There are some that have much more of an effect, are closer to the satanic head than others, and certainly there are probably some hierarchies. Whether they're you know, 8, 9, 10 hierarchies, I mean, levels within the hierarchy, that is very hard to say. So basically, there's no matter of doctrine here, no really scriptural evidence that's public that we can point to. But there is a there's definitely scriptural evidence that there's Satan and he's got minions. And so at least there's that minimal hierarchy. But there, a lot of the exorcists and mystics say there are many levels of the demonic, and well, so I tend to believe them.
Let's hope we're not in a holy line. Let's hope we're not in a position to find that out. So with that, kind of take a break. Father Spencer, stay right there, and we'll stay right there as well. And we'll be back with more of your questions right here on Father Spencer's Universe. Thanks. And we thank you for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to join me and our cohorts Thursday and every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time for the Catholic Sphere. This week's topic will be Mary as a Model for Women. Our panelists will be Carrie Gress, Colin Donovan, and Jennifer Bryson. It's a really interesting topic, an interesting show. We invite you to join us for that. And of course, Father Spitzer has graced our stage many times on the Catholic Sphere. And of course, always our top-rated shows, without a doubt.
Yeah.
So let's get to a couple more questions before we get to your book. Dear Father Spitzer, atheists often tell me that faith and reason do not belong together. Well, they're not on our block. They say faith is blind, and only through reason can we make sense of the world. But doesn't reason include things that are unseen that influence your life, like seeing how God directs your life if you pray to him? Thank you both. Clifford. Thank you, Clifford.
Well, Clifford, surely faith and reason do intersect at a million different levels. But you're in general, reason, you should have objective grounds for your conviction if you're dealing with something that's so-called reason. And faith, you don't need to have the faith grounded in objective grounds, in objectively good logic, in order to have that conviction. You can have a conviction of the heart. You can have a conviction on the basis of your faith. You can have a conviction according to past history. So as you said, you have this sense that God is guiding you. Well, most of us have a very good reason why we believe that. But obviously, I can't prove that logically. I cannot prove that with a series of empirical observations that are, adduced correctly and organized correctly and through experimentation and hypothesis to lead to a valid conclusion. I can't deduce it from a set of metaphysically correct premises and so forth. So you might say, that's unreasonable. But there is a middle ground, and the middle ground is you have enough history where you go, I've been protected here, I was inspired here, I know darn well that I did not have the sufficient background to give this statement, and it was an inspired statement that I made, is something that was beyond my capabilities at the time or my knowledge at the time. And I just wonder at it, and I just go, wow, my subconscious even is not that smart. So, what in the world, how did I get to that point? Or, times when I just feel like everything's blocking me. And of course, I find out later that it was a really good thing that I didn't move in this direction because, something, was terrible was going to happen at the end of it if I actually followed through on it. Or, I've found, too, that I have been pushed into a new direction, and the new direction has turned out to be exceedingly good for my salvation or my ministry to those who, need some help with faith and reason, etc. So you can get to that point of what you might call a reasonable intuition. In other words, you get to the point where you go, I've got enough evidence to satisfy me that God is guiding me. I've just seen it happen so many times in so many forms of protection and inspiration and guidance and things that have happened to me. I look back and I just simply go, yes, I could explain them all away with some natural causation, but it's the sum total of these things that are heading in a very particular general direction. And that causes me to think, hey, I'm being providentially guided. Mm-hmm. The odds of this happening to me, and by the way, not just to me, but other people I know, where they just have so much evidence of this, I'm going to come to the resounding conclusion, God not only cares about me, but is actually guiding me and is inspiring me, helping me, protecting me. I think that's a reasonable and responsible belief. I call it reasonable because there's enough evidence for me to draw a conclusion. I think it's responsible because there's enough evidence, but I can't prove it. I don't have it based on a scientific, composition, hypothetical deductive argument. I don't have a deductive argument, that comes from metaphysics or metaphysical observation. I don't have a logical argument to put out there, but just looking at the evidence itself, I intuitively can have a belief, there's the belief factor, but it's a reasonable belief, a reasonable and responsible belief. And that's where you're absolutely right. You can have both reason and faith coming together to talk about, do I believe that God inspires me? Yes, I do. I think I have good reasons for it. Do I think that God protects me? Yes, I do. I've got good reasons for it. Mm-hmm. I don't have a proof. I don't have all the deductions in place. I don't have a logical argument. I don't have all the empirical observations to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt. But I do have a preponderance of evidence, which is satisfactory to me in my own personal belief system, that God is here. God is not just indifferent to me. God is caring, that he is guiding, and he is looking out for my salvation. He's wanted me to inherit this kingdom. Even despite my imperfections, he's leading, nudging. He's going to leave me free, right? Because if he didn't leave me free, then of course I wouldn't genuinely be having faith or I wouldn't genuinely be loving him. There's got to be a free choice involved in it. But he gives me enough evidence so I can make reasonable and responsible belief.
Well, I can't explain what I'm doing in Birmingham, Alabama, but it wasn't a nudge. It was more like a 2x4. So to get my attention.
My vocation had a lot of 2x4 in it, but without any doubt.
Right.
Yeah.
I can
explain that later.
So let's get to the Old Testament, page 149. You talk about, is there any other way of validating the inspiration of Yahweh in Israel's prophets besides the remarkable occurrence of Israelite prophecy itself? And you answer the question yourself, as you answer so many questions.
Yeah.
By the fulfillment of their prophecies, this is the subject. So we talk about the fact that it's not that just he had these prophecies, but that, in fact, the prophecies were fulfilled, and you kind of go through these, and we should run through them. But let me just ask you a question. What if somebody said, this is just redacted later, after it came true, they decided to, tell everybody how this was going to happen ahead of time. We've heard about that.
And good historical studies, right? So there's historical exegesis, which is a whole methodology that's designed to look at, was this really written by Jeremiah, for example? Mm-hmm. So you look at that, and then you look, does this follow the literary form of Jeremiah's prophecies? Okay, if it does, and it's a reasonably good chance, it was probably put together by Jeremiah. When did Jeremiah live? Do we have a good idea? Yes, we do have a good idea. When was his prophecy fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled 50 years after his death. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I think you can, again, you go back to reasonable and responsible belief, right? I don't have a proof, don't have the observational evidence for a scientific or logical proof or even the evidence for it. But at the same time, I can say, if you look at this to the best of our exegetical and historical knowledge, Jeremiah wrote that prophecy, and that prophecy was fulfilled 70 years after his death. Mm-hmm. And that's an interesting thing. In fact, it's fulfilled so in stages, just as exactly as Jeremiah had, predicted it. That kind of, and the messianic prophecies, I have to just tell you that I look at that and I go, is this a retrojected, some guy doing a redaction later on?
Right.
If they did, they sure had a whole lot of knowledge about exegetical and hermeneutical and historical criticism that they surely didn't display in any other way, you know, in the ancient culture. But I mean, I don't see how they can fool everybody in the exegetical community. Oh, they don't fool, you know, I mean, around, because they're not fooling. They, this is a real authentic prophecy. And so, you know, I wouldn't even, you know, consider, you know, when you have the mainstream opinion of exegetes saying, listen, this is a Jeremiah written prophecy. We know enough about how he writes. We can make a pretty exact prediction. Did he really write this or not? A redaction, you know, you get so many redactions are clumsy. They just, they don't take the exact precise steps you'd need to really fool a good exegete today. So, but you know, there's always going to be skeptics too in the exegetical community. They'll come out and say all prophecies are, you know, are somehow phony retrojections or something like that. But no, there's actually very, very good evidence that you can have that the actual prophet wrote the prophecy, and we know when he lived, and we know when he died, and we know that the when the prophecy was fulfilled.
Right. You talk about you start the promised land, the conquest, and the it fulfilled by Canaan. Then you also have the next one is a proto-Isaiah's prophecy. What's a proto-Isaiah?
Oh, well, there's actually three Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah. So, you know, the first chapters of Isaiah are called First Isaiah or proto-Isaiah. Okay. So he's the actual prophet that we're referring to as Isaiah. Okay. But then there were two subsequent sets written by different individuals. The second one, second Isaiah, is called Deutero-Isaiah. Mm-hmm. So Deutero-Isaiah, he's the one that writes probably three-fourths of the messianic prophecies that we just read in our Holy Week readings. Okay. So the, you know, the various suffering servant songs, etc. So that's Deutero-Isaiah. Then there's Trito-Isaiah, third Isaiah, and he's even a later prophet. And by the way, they have vastly different styles, so you can tell which one is which. And so he does have some messianic prophecies too. So Proto-Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Trito-Isaiah, they all have messianic prophecies, all of which really came true in Jesus Christ, and are manifest in ways way beyond, you know, what they could have anticipated would have been the case in the first century AD. So I think really, when you look at it, there's overwhelming evidence that a lot of these Old Testament prophets, not just the messianic ones, but the ones that are talking about Israel herself, those prophecies were truly fulfilled. And of course, that adds to the evidence that of the uniqueness of Jewish prophecies that we've talked about in previous weeks. You know, you can see pretty clearly that these guys must be inspired by God. I really don't doubt that. And again, I don't have a proof for this. I have really good, reasonable, and responsible belief based on good evidence. But of course, there's an intuition that's there too, you know, that I call the, you know, kind of a my intuitive faith, you know, blended into good evidence that substantiates it and leads to reasonable and responsible.
Well, doesn't everything always require a certain amount of faith? I mean, there's always that kind of, you know what I mean, that lack of certainty on certain things. You can always deny something or come up with another theory as to what really happened.
I could, we don't have strict observable evidence for atomic theory, right? You know, obviously we know about the existence and behavior of electrons, for example, by their effects. So we're making a series of deductions that we can conclude to experimentally and look at the effects of electrons and make a series of deductions of what they are like. Let's face it, for you know, several years, people thought electrons orbited around the nucleus of an atom, and it was a nice orbit. Today, nobody believes any such thing. Maybe some biology teacher does, you know, but a physics teacher and a chemistry teacher certainly does not, because of course we know, you know, that you know, electrons can behave like a particle or a wave. We know that you know, where they will appear is a matter of probability. Mm-hmm. And we can say in this zone, the electron's appearance will be X amount. Mm-hmm. In this zone, the probability will be this amount. But we don't know where it's going to pop up because, you know, in some cases, the electron is a mere superposition. Then it can pop up, you know, at a particular place that would be within the range of an orbital. Mm-hmm. But it's not orbiting and, you know, circling around, right, something of that nature. So we've learned from the effects of electrons, from the Heisenberg's uncertainty or indeterminacy principle, and from other areas, we know that an electron does fit the, right, pattern of being in an orbital, but is not really truly orbiting around the nucleus of an atom. Like I say, a lot of scientists who are in the biological area may not be aware of it, but certainly chemists and right, physicists would be,
well, let me ask
easily
you,
aware of it.
Let me ask you a question just on the other thing with the, mm-hmm, proto-Isaiah. So they all show up as being Isaiah. Now, what were their names Isaiah, or did they just write under his name? Or do we know?
Well, it's very difficult to tell. They could have had some name association, because oftentimes a disciple of a particular prophet will take on in some way, mm-hmm, the name, or, you know, a name with a little suffix on it, like, you know, son of, or, you know, follower of, you know, Isaiah. And so, okay, Isaiah is part of the name that might be there. So that could be, but okay, scholars really don't know whether they had that name. But for some reason, they are definitely associated, mm-hmm, with Proto-Isaiah, but Proto-Isaiah lived a couple of centuries earlier than Deutero-Isaiah, and of course, Deutero-Isaiah lived earlier than Trito-Isaiah. So, you know, what we know, you know, pretty much when they lived because of the content, the writing style, whether they're borrowing, mm-hmm, from a Persian civilization, whether they're borrowing from Babylonian, mm, civilization, et cetera, et cetera. So we can tell pretty clearly, you know, the writing style, the influences, how much Hellenism, how much Persian religion is integrated, whether responding to something else in the culture. Mm. So we have a pretty, mm, good idea of when they lived. And there's, like I said, their writing styles are vastly different. But we all included under Isaiah. That's the book of Isaiah that the church has declared to be inspired. And what the church declares to be inspired, I believe it. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's Jesus' church. He started the church. I have not a single scintilla of doubt about that. Right. And he started the church, and he intended to give his spirit to the church and to guide his church until the end of the age, as, mm, he said. So I have no difficulty with that. And so if that's the case, if the church declares that's canonical, mm, I believe it's canonical. I believe it's inspired by God. And so whether the three authors matters not to me,
but,
you know, there very probably are three authors. Okay. So, but they're all equally inspired.
Okay. And of course you talk, mm-hmm, about the Babylonian exile and Jeremiah, yeah, and those kinds of things. Then you also talk, mm-hmm, and we've been talking about the messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, mm-hmm, Christ, and yeah, you go through some of that. Let me ask you a question. So, if all of these messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, why isn't that the Jews at the time didn't see it that way, or did they?
Oh, well, some Jews clearly did see the messianic prophecies as messianic prophecies. Mm-hmm. And that's why I was talking earlier about the Targums, mm-hmm, right? So the Targums are basically interpretive works, you know, of Jewish authors. You know, some Targums are post-Christianity, some Targums are pre-Christianity. Mm-hmm. Now, the pre-Christian Targums written by Jewish authors for Jewish people are, you know, they are basically an interpretive Aramaic text, mm-hmm, right, for Jewish people, because, you know, Hebrew was kind of falling out as a real language, so they're kind of rewriting these things in Aramaic translation. But in the Aramaic translation, they're putting in all kinds of, you know, illustrative details, or they're putting in all kinds of interpretive, mm-hmm, comments into the text. And so you can tell from the Targums that this guy is thinking, yeah, this is the Messiah. And they actually use the word Messiah, you know, the Hebrew word for Messiah in the, mm-hmm, actual text itself. The Messiah says, et cetera, in the Targum. So we know that a large number of Jewish people actually did believe that, for example, the Isaiah prophecies clearly, you can see from the Jonathan Targum, you can see that they definitely are calling it a messianic prophecy. And these are pre-Christian Targums. And so why not? Because, of course, they are predictive, they're prophetic. And so Jesus just does happen to fulfill them. Mm-hmm. And he fulfills them sometimes to such a degree that you're almost knocked off your seat by, you know, how much, you know, especially with respect to the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh. I mean, I look at Psalm 22, and you, that's a head scratcher, you know, down to the piercings in the hands and the feet and, you know, so forth and so on. And, gosh, we know from the shroud he was... his hands and feet were pierced. We know, you know, the kind of torment that he endured. We know the kind of ridicule that he endured. It. If you look at Psalm 22, as I said, it starts off with, this is the psalm that Jesus is repeating as a whole at his crucifixion. So, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the first part. And that's how an Israelite referred to the psalm, was by the first line. They didn't have a numeration system. So that means he's saying, Jesus is saying the whole psalm on the cross. Mm-hmm. And you think at first, well, this must be a psalm of abandonment. But as I said before, this is not a psalm of abandonment. It's a psalm of trust. But right in the middle of the psalm is this description of a man. This is like written at least 600 years before Jesus. Mm-hmm. So we know that there's this description out there that really is, you look at it and you go, oh my gosh, this sounds like the torment of Jesus. And he is literally repeating this psalm on the cross with his northern Galilean Aramaic dialect. And so we don't write, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You know, Matthew has to change it to Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is the proper Hebrew citation for the psalm. But no, Mark has got it in that Galilean dialect. And so you look at that, and it's like Jesus is reciting the psalm like he learned it from his mother in Galilee when he was a little kid. So obviously he is the ending part of the psalm, where the victory of, you know, the innocent sufferer, you know, is redeemed by God for the conversion not only of Israel, but the conversion of the Gentiles, past and future, for everyone who's gone into the domain of Sheol and even into the future. I look at that and I just simply say, wow. I mean, how could Isaiah get this right? I mean, you know, how could, you know, the psalmist, Psalm 22, get this right? I mean, it's just like there's too many coincidences. It's mind-blowing to me, you know, and I just look at that and I go, well, I'm trying not to be an enthusiastic, you know, Catholic interpreter of Scripture that obviously has come to its own intuitive and reasonable and responsible belief about this. I just think there's a whole lot of stuff here that's almost beyond coincidence. Of course, a skeptic could confront me and say, ah, Spencer, it could all be coincidence. It could be, could be. It's just unlikely that it's pure coincidence.
Well, somebody might say, though, why did it take 600 years from the time of the prophecy to have it being fulfilled?
Oh, well, you know, God's got his own time. I find it more amazing that it is fulfilled after 600 years. Oh. That's when the majority of the Psalms were put together, right? So eventually you have what's called a Psalter. And the Psalter, you know, you've got the Davidic Psalms, you've got post-Davidic Psalms, and you have post-exilic Psalms. So you've got Psalms from different ages, but they're all put together. And by the time you get to about 600 BC, right, the Psalter is there more or less, and you've got a complete set of Psalms. Now, you know, obviously if you're gonna have a prophetic Psalm, it's gonna be probably 600 BC or before.
Okay.
So God gives Jesus, as Paul says, you know, Jesus comes and becomes incarnate at the optimal time, right? So when the everything is ready, when you have a Roman Empire that's got roads and, you know, a civilization that can communicate the information, when you've got a Greek Empire that has all the Hellenistic and philosophical preparation for the interpretation of the incarnation and the Trinity. When everything is in place, mm-hmm. all of a sudden that God chooses the optimal moment for his son to come into the world, the earliest possible time when this could be the most efficacious, right. the most well-known, the best philosophical interpretation. You know, Paul is right. It just like this earliest optimal moment, okay. Jesus comes into the world. And I think that's why the timing differential.
Well, that's a helpful perspective and understanding. Well, thank you. We're out of time, Father. Mm-hmm. So if you'll give us your blessing, that'd be great.
You bet. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord send the spirit of Easter down upon you, the spirit of Easter hope, the Easter hope that knows our destination in eternity, our being brought to fruition in the perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home of God, the perfect hope and the perfect truth that knows that the moral teaching of this Savior and that the all of the doctrinal teachings that come through this Savior are really the roadmap to the salvation and to the defeat of darkness. Be in your heart in this Easter season and grow stronger in your heart unto your salvation and the salvation of those you touch. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always a pleasure, Father. We'll check in with you next week, and we hope to see all of you next week. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. Next week, we'll finish out Old Testament prophecies and move on to the New Testament. And EWTN bookmark is preempted for Divine Mercy Sunday. That's a good reason. What can be seen this week on Monday at 5 a.m. Eastern, Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary by the well-known Steve Ray, okay? And don't forget, Divine Mercy Sunday events. These were important to Mother Angelica, the one from Lithuania, Stockbridge especially, and Hansville. Coverage begins at 10 a.m. Eastern time. Check out EWTN.com for all the event times in your area. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.